Morning. Glad you're here today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Have you ever thought that you knew someone well only to discover significant details that you didn't know about them at all? I mean, just think about some of the people you know well. How much do you know about their family of origin? Or where she's struggling in her relationship with God? Or the quality of her marriage or the struggles she's having with her husband? Or if she's harboring bitterness or deep regret over a past decision? Or the single person, how he spends his time alone? Or the kind of relational issues he's facing at work. We tend to have permanent, casual relationships that never really grow into real intimacy. There's things we know about each other, but we really don't know one another. I mean, think about most of your conversations. Don't they tend to be mundane? They don't reveal much about ourselves or our struggles. We'll talk about the weather or sports or politics or entertainment. And of course, there's nothing wrong with discussing those things. But we do that and then we hide who we really are. We are skilled at being protective in our conversations. We keep things casual because we think our struggles are unique. We are fooled by people's public image, forgetting that behind closed doors, they live real lives just like us. We know no one's perfect, but we're reluctant to admit our weaknesses to one another. And maybe the reason for our lack of self-disclosure is that no one ever asks. In our business, we don't take time to love people. And so, brothers and sisters, let me just challenge you. We cannot let ourselves be comfortable with the casual. We can't be comfortable there. God has called us to be instruments that He uses to help one another change. And we can only do that by being involved in each other's lives. And so this morning, we want to look again at Christ we proclaim, helping one another change. Helping one another change. This is part two. Look at Colossians 1, verse 28. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me." Here Paul is revealing how we help each other change. He gives our central task, proclaim Christ. He gives our method, admonish and teach with all wisdom. He gives our audience, everyone. He even gives the outcome, full maturity. The effort, strenuous, but the power is inexhaustible. Jesus is the content, he is the goal, and he is the power for change, which means change is possible. In fact, change will happen. And one of the ways God does that is that when he uses us to bring the word of Christ to bear on one another. So that's what we want to look at this morning, how to help one another change. Now, to do this, we first need to be reminded of two important truths. Two important truths. First, we all need to change. All of us need to change. No one's arrived. I love what Paul says here, admonishing every man, teaching every man to bring everyone, present everyone complete, every man complete. So he emphasizes this, every person. Everyone needs admonishment. Everyone needs teaching. So when we come alongside and help someone change, that means this: we don't stand above them. In humility, we're coming alongside them, one in need of change, helping someone else in need of change. That's the perspective we have. And the reason everyone needs change is because our core problem is sin. That's why we need to change. We are sinners, which is why we do sinful things. That's our core problem. And sin marks everything we think and say and do. We often respond to hardships or inconveniences with sin. Something doesn't go your way, or someone gets in your way, and you respond sinfully. But sin has also so corrupted us that we even respond to blessing sinfully. Did you ever notice that? We respond to blessing sinfully because we're so corrupted by sin. In fact, when Israel was going into the nation, they were in Canaan, they were going to go into Canaan, they were out in the wilderness. What one of the things God warned them of was this: when I bless you and you have all these blessings, you know what's going to happen? You're going to forget me. Or think of King David. He sinned way more grievously in blessing than he ever did in persecution or suffering. So sin, we sin. We're sinners. Sin produces rebellion. We don't want to do what God says. We want to do things our way. That's our favorite song. We want to be our own God. But sin produces something else. Sin produces inability. We can't even do what God wants us to do. And the end result of sin is destruction. We destroy ourselves because of our own foolish decisions. We destroy our relationships with one another because of our self-centeredness. And ultimately, we're going to be destroyed by God for rejecting his love and his kindness and his rightful rule over us. And so what we need is we need to be rescued. And listen, friend, what you need to be rescued from is yourself. We need help. We need forgiveness. What we need is God. That's what we need. We need God. Well, here's the good news. The King has come. Christ has come, and he's made lasting change possible. Because in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And that's where change begins. Change begins by coming to Christ. He is your only hope for change. So if you've wandered in here this morning and your life's a mess and you've tried everything, listen, the only possible way you're going to ever change is Jesus Christ. That's permanent, lasting change. And so if you've never bowed to Christ, come to Christ. He'll not only forgive you, he can change you. Praise the Lord. That's his majesty, right? He changes people permanently. Praise God for Christ. And what Jesus does, he restores us to what we've been created for. He not only pays the penalty for sin, he breaks the power of sin. So he does both. Pays the penalty so we're forgiven, but also breaks the power. Praise God for that. And in Christ, we have all we need to live godly, fruitful, and a joyful life. Change is possible. So there's great hope. So that's the first truth we need to remember, right? We all need change, and through Christ we can change. Second truth, we are all responsible to help one another change. All of us are responsible to help each other change. Paul says, we proclaim him. All of us are included in that we. We proclaim him. All of us partake in helping each other. As one person said, change is a community project. We've been adopted into the family of God, which means we are connected to God and his people. And our personal relationship with Jesus unites us to believers now. We're united now. As Paul says, we're fellow citizens with the saints. We're fellow heirs. We're fellow members of the body. We're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And so we cannot become the people God has meant us to be alone. We need each other. We must be involved in each other's lives, or we're not going to change. But as I mentioned last time, this is where it gets messy, right? We understand this. Close relationships bring tension. Because when we're in close proximity with another sinner, they're going to sin against us. We're going to sin against them. And then it gets, you know, then there's confession and then there's forgiveness, and it's complicated and it's messy. But this is the best way to grow according to God. So we can't forget that. This is the best way to grow according to God. The church is a body where the parts work together and need each other to function properly. We need each other. Everyone's important. Even the members which seem weaker are necessary. And so God has determined to use you, a person in need of change, to help others in need of change. And so we have these two truths, right? We're all in need of change, and God has designed a church to use each of us to help each other change. All right, that's the first thing. Second, to help people change, we need to see this big picture of life in this fallen world. You got to understand the big picture. We got to see things from a different perspective. When we were in Louisville this past summer, if we wanted to go someplace, I would just talk to my phone, right? Want to go to a certain place, and they would tell me how to get there. Turn here, turn there, and it was great. We would get wherever we wanted to go. Now, I'm pretty good with directions, but I must confess, I got all turned around there. I had no sense of anything. Part of the reason was none of the roads were straight. They seemed like the freeways went around in circles. So finally, I was tired of that. I got back to my hotel room, pulled up my computer, and I Googled up Louisville on the Google map, and I got an orientation of the city. That was very helpful. I needed to see the big picture. Well, the same is true of the Bible. We can mistakenly use the Bible as a set of directions for successful living. We'll look for directions for our marriage, or our singleness, or our parenting, or our finances, or our work, or whatever. And if we think we have clear directions on those things, that will be all right. But what happens? We keep getting lost. What we need to see is the bigger picture of how God is fitting everything together. We need to see how God's grace enables us to move from where we're at to where He wants us to go. Okay, so what's the big picture? Well, every day, you go through different life circumstances. Every single day. You face various blessings and difficulties and temptations. You may have already faced some of those today. And as you face these diverse situations, you often have ungodly responses. And I don't even need to follow you around to know that. Right? We're sinners. We sin. But as Christians, we have Christ. And through Him, we have the resources and the power to change. So through Christ, then, we can have new godly responses in the same exact situation. That it's a result of God's power at work in us. His power working within our hearts. And the goal, of course, is that we progressively respond in ways that honor Christ in the same circumstances that we face every day. So the circumstances may never change. What changes is us. Now, when we look at the big picture, we need to realize something. Our response to circumstances that happen every day around us, our responses to those situations reveals our heart. That's what's being revealed. The way you respond to external circumstances reveals what's happening inside you. In other words, trials reveal what you've been all along. Circumstances don't cause you to respond or react the way you do. So if someone is recklessly driving on the freeway and they cut you off and you respond with vengeful anger, that response was not caused by that driver. And it's easy to prove that, right? Because he just cut off 10 other people and none of them responded the way you did. No, your response simply reveals what's already in your heart. Our heart produces our behavior. For out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It comes from within. All of that, Jesus said. The thoughts, the actions, the things we say all proceed from within. And so if we're going to change and we're going to have lasting change, it has to travel through the heart. Fruit change results from root change. So if we're going to change and help one another change, we got to focus on the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If we're only focusing on behavior, if we're only focusing on actions, it's not going to produce lasting change. Even if we focus on behavior and give principles from Scripture, it's not going to produce lasting change. So let me give you an example. Let's say you're having marriage problems. Marriage conflicts. Well, we can focus on giving you a set of directions from the Bible that may temporarily help your marriage. But if we're not getting to the heart issues that are actually producing that conflict, then we're not really helping you, even if we give you the Bible. We're not really helping you. You're still going to have marriage conflicts because we haven't got to the root problem. The root problem in your heart. And that's where we got to get. We got to get to the root problem and expose what's going on there. See, here's the issue. All of us have idols of the heart. All of us have idols. These are things that rule us instead of God. And they could be good desires that become sinful ones. So, for example, you may believe that you deserve to be respected. That's a good desire. Right? And a right desire, because you're created in the image of God. You should be respected. But respect becomes an idol when it becomes a demand. I demand you to respect me, and when that doesn't happen, we have conflict. See the difference? It's an idol of the heart. And idols are things we worship. They're God replacements. And so really, the deepest issues of life are issues of worship. What are you worshiping? They're issues of worship. God created us to be worshipers, and everybody worships. You're serving somebody. I think that's an old song, right? Some of you older folks might know that one. You got to serve somebody. See, who are you serving? Most of us worship ourselves. We worship ourselves. We demand to be the center of our own universe. And Paul pictures the core of our struggle as a great exchange. That's how he pictures this. The core of our struggle as this great exchange. Romans 1. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. See this great exchange. Who are you worshiping? Sin is fundamentally idolatry. We forsake God for something else. And these idols rule our hearts. So the point of all this is this. If we fail to address the heart, then we're failing to help people change. We got to get to the heart, the root of all this. Now, because we all have idols of the heart, here's what happens. All of us develop sinful tendencies to how we react to certain situations. We all do this. We have sinful tendencies that we've developed in certain situations. And these are areas in life where we fail to demonstrate the fruit of faith. So, for example, you may be a person who returns evil for evil. That's your tendency, right? Your tendency is just to lash out at people when they do something wrong to you. Or your tendency may be to make excuse for your sin. It's always someone else's fault. It's never yours. You may be a person who just gives up and quits. I just can't handle this. I'm done. You may be a person who is sensitive and touchy. Or you may be a manipulator. Right? You manipulate people to feel sorry for you. You may be one who just avoids confrontation, pretends it doesn't exist, right? The elephant's in the room, nobody's talking about it. Or you may be an escape artist. I'm just getting out of here. I'm leaving. Physically, I'm leaving. Or it may be I'm getting out of here, I'm drinking, I'm taking drugs. Or if that's not becoming of a Christian, then I'm going to get out of here by work, I'm going to get out of here by gardening, by overeating, whatever. All of us have these sinful tendencies that come from within. That they're idols of the heart that rule us. And what we need to learn is how to apply the truth of God's word to our lives so we change. We got to break these sinful tendencies. Now, some of you come in here this morning and you know you have sinful habits, bad habits like that. You know that. You just don't know how to change. You're discouraged. Right, you're Paul in Romans 7. I'm doing the thing I don't want to do. And it's frustrating because I've tried everything. Or you may be the person that's blinded to your own sin, right? We all have blind spots. And it's amazing because everybody else can see them. And we're just blinded to our own sinful tendencies. In either case, what God does, he puts believers in our lives to help us see our sin and to walk alongside us and help us change. Praise God for that. That's why we have the body. And so that's the big picture of life in a fallen world. That's the big picture. Let me summarize it again. Every day, we face various circumstances. Sometimes we respond to those circumstances in an ungodly way. Through Christ, we can change because he has all the resources we need to live a godly life. The way we respond reflects our heart. And so the goal is to get to the heart of behavior because that's where lasting change takes place. And we, each of us helps each other do this. So how do we do this? What does this look like? Well, again, let me just give you a big picture and then we'll walk through this. What does it look like? It looks like this. Someone's going through a trial. And we just come alongside them and we compassionately listen to them. Right? We want to enter into their world. We want to understand what's happening. But a compassionate listening ear is not enough. That's not enough. To get to the heart of behavior, we got to focus on how and why they responded that way. Because that reveals their heart. And then once we understand that, then we can bring the truth of God's word to bear on their situation. And we give the truth of Christ through admonishing and teaching one another. That's how we do that. But we're still not at the end. Right? It's not enough to simply give someone insight. Right? They have to apply that information to their life and actually change. And that's where we come alongside them and just walk with them through that change. All right, so let's look at this in more detail. Third point is this. To help people change, we admonish and teach one another with all wisdom. Admonish and teach one another with all wisdom.
And it's very clear here, there's wise and unwise ways to do this. So we got to learn how to do this in a wise manner that actually helps people. So to do this, to admonish and teach one another, what we do is we bring the truth of Christ. We proclaim Christ. So Christ is the center of this. When you're helping someone change, you're bringing them to a person. You bring them to a person. And we want to change because the love of Christ controls us, right? He died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves. See, sin makes us a self-absorbed idolater. Jesus died to break that. He delivers us from the bondage of ourselves so that we will actually live for Him. And so we bring people to Christ because He's the truth. Christ is the wisdom and power that we need. It's in Christ that we find everything we need to live a godly life. That's what Paul has been hammering out here in Colossians 1. Guess what? It's going to continue into Colossians 2. He's just going to keep giving you, feeding you Christ. Because that's what we need. He's the one, Paul says, who's in us. So we lack nothing. We don't need Christ plus something else. Christ is enough. He's the physician to whom we must daily go. He is the manna, the bread from heaven that we must daily eat. He's the rock from which comes forth the water of life that quenches our soul. And so we bring people to Christ. We proclaim Him. And then second, to admonish and teach one another with wisdom, you got to get to know someone. You got to get to know people. Know the person. How are you going to know how to admonish them or how to teach them if you don't know what you're supposed to be admonishing or teaching them? So it's clear we got to get to know the person. And the way we get to know each other is by asking good questions and listening. Ask good questions and listen. But here's what we do. We often fail to ask good questions because we make assumptions. We make assumptions. Because we know the Bible, we think we know people. Well, yeah, you're going to know people just in some general sense, of course, right? If you know the Bible, you're going to know that they're a sinner, that they sin, that they have a heart, idols, all the things we've been talking about. You're going to know all those things if you know the Bible, but you're not going to know them. They're unique. They're different from everybody else. They have unique experiences, unique trials, unique troubles. We really don't know them unless we start asking questions. There's another reason why we assume things and don't ask questions. We confuse similar experience with identical experience. We do this all the time. You're talking with a friend. Your friend says, tells you, you know, I had a fight with my wife. Well, you've had a fight with your wife, so you just assume that fight means exactly what you've experienced. But we can't assume that. Fight could mean they pulled guns and were shooting at each other. That could be a fight. Fight could mean they're throwing things, punching things, hitting each other. It could mean yelling and screaming. It may simply mean they had a disagreement and didn't raise their voice at all. See, fight can mean all those things and more. And if it can mean all those things, then you need to ask them to define what he means by the term fight. And you need to ask him to define it in concrete, real-life examples. Oh, you said you had a fight with your wife. Describe what happened. Describe what happened. So don't assume. Ask questions. And listen. This is important. We need to realize that when we're asking good questions, that is doing the work of change. That is doing the work of change. Why? Because God is using your questions to help them to start see their sinful responses. That's what happens. They start sharing information about what's been going on in their life, and they start seeing how they've been responding, how it's sinful. So ask good questions, all right? So what are good questions? They're not yes and no questions. They're open-ended. They are what, when, where, how, why questions. What questions, that gathers information. You said you had a fight with your wife. What did that look like? Describe what happened, right? A what question. How questions reveal how something was, the way it was done. How did you talk to your wife when you were having a fight with her? I yelled at her for 15 minutes. Okay, well, hopefully God's starting to use that to see that was probably a sinful response. Now, let me just caution you right here, okay? Because I think that this is where most biblical counseling stops. Right? We see the how they responded, their behavior, and that's where we stop, and that's what we focus on. We focus on their behavior. Well, you shouldn't be yelling at your wife. That's not biblical. The Bible says don't be embittered against your wife. The Bible says to love your wife. We need to focus on that. Okay, here's 10 ways you can love your wife. Just write down 10 things. Memorize this verse. What are you dealing with? Behavior. That doesn't get to the heart motive. Why is he yelling at his wife? See, that gets to motives. That gets to desires. That's where we have to get. Because if you're just going to focus on behavior, you can focus all you want on behavior. If you haven't dealt with that heart idol of why he's actually doing that, guess what? He's going to yell at his wife again. So why did you respond that way and yell at your wife for 15 minutes? Well, it's because she was disrespecting me. She was disrespecting me. See, why gets to the heart? That's what we're trying to get at if we really want to help people change. So it's through questions, good questions, that Christ begins to change people. And the point is this: we cannot correctly admonish and teach each other if we don't know them. Through questions, we begin to know people, right? And listening to what they're saying. Third, to admonish and teach with all wisdom, we need to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Now, last week, I mentioned some characteristics of the Bible. It is a sword, remember, that pierces. It fillets open. It's a hammer that shatters the hardest of hearts. It's a powerful weapon that needs to be wielded very carefully. Very carefully. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Oh, you can use the Bible like a thrust of a sword. It's the tongue of the wise that brings healing. The Bible's a sword all by itself. So if we're not careful, we can end up wounding people instead of helping them. So what does this mean? Well, it means that we don't confront someone with a list of charges from the Bible. That's not how we do this. We don't tell them what we think. We want to help the person understand what's wrong and lead them to repentance. And that's done by coming alongside them, helping them, walking with them. Look at how Paul says this in Galatians 6. Look at what Paul says. Galatians 6:1. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Paul's talking about here someone caught in a trespass. And the idea is that they're ensnared. They can't get out. So what do? You come with a hammer? No, you come with gentleness. You help them bear their burden. Help them get out of this. Overcome it. Speak the truth in love. Another thing to keep in mind, our goal is not to try to fix someone's circumstance. That's not the goal. Our goal is to speak the truth by showing them Christ, who is the truth. And we want to show them what Jesus expects of them and how they're falling short, right? Here's what God's word says. Here's what you look like, right? They don't match. right? That you're bringing the mirror of the word to them. But then you give them hope, right? Through Jesus, you can change, right? You can actually change because he has the resources to help you. So we speak the truth in love. We need to understand something. When we admonish someone, it's loving. That's actually loving to do. Most people don't think that. To many people, when they hear the words rebuke or admonish or confront, those are not loving words. They picture them as harsh words, red faces, ultimatums, and threats. That's how they view those words. The last thing they think about is patient, committed love. So we need a biblical model of what the Bible means by this. How do we actually do this? Well, praise the Lord, there's examples in the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we have a beautiful picture or a beautiful example here of how to actually admonish someone with the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. How to admonish someone in love. Look at what Paul does here. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. So here's Paul admonishing the Corinthians. And admonish presupposes that there's something wrong. There's something wrong here. There's something wrong in the lives of these Corinthians. So he's seeking to correct that. And it's done through appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. But most of us don't like admonishing people. We don't like this, right? It's often confrontational. You desire to help them, but there's always that fear of being misunderstood. And you can see even in this that Paul was concerned about that, right? That's why I think he says in verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you. I want you to understand why I'm doing this, why I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this to shame you, to humiliate you. And that's what makes confrontation hard, right? People often misunderstand you. So Paul's trying to reassure them of his motives. Great example how to do this. I'm not doing this to shame you. They needed to learn something. And so out of concern for them, out of concern for the glory of Christ, Paul admonished them. And listen, what motivates confrontation is love. That's what motivates this. Paul loved these people. He says in verse 14, to admonish you as my what? Beloved children. These people were dear to Paul. So when he saw this need in their life that needed to be corrected, out of love for them, he admonished them. He couldn't bear them straying from God. So his desire was that they would repent and correct their ways. This was about their good and the glory of God. So we're to confront one another in love because that's what God wants us to do. In fact, our confrontation, our admonition is really an extension and expression of God's love. One guy said it this way, confrontation has little to do with us. It's all about the Lord motivated by a desire to draw people back into close, obedient, loving communion with him. That's what we're motivated by. It's not about us. It's about them and their communion with God. So if we love them, we will act. And so here's what happens, though. Sometimes we see areas where someone may need to be admonished, and we're fearful. We're fearful of what they might do, what they might say. We fear man, not God. We want to avoid uncomfortable moments, and so we don't say anything. And we convince ourselves that it's loving to not speak to them, when in reality,
it's a lack of love. That's not love. If we really love somebody, we would admonish them, even if that means tense moments. See, the truth is this. We fail to admonish because we love ourselves. That's the truth. We don't admonish because we love ourselves. We fear their misunderstanding. We fear their anger. We don't want to endure a conflict. It gets messy, so we say nothing. That's not love. That's called hatred. That's hatred. How can you, your love stay silent while sin grows? How can it? So we need to see our unwillingness to admonish for what it really is. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. Have you ever considered that the reason that person's sin was revealed to you is because God wants you to help them change? So how can you choose to be silent? Silence is hatred. We are called to love. That's what we're called to do. Love is what's motivating Paul here, even though he knows this is difficult. Secondly, we need to see that admonishing one another is a family matter. It's a family matter. Paul viewed these people as his beloved children, and he saw himself as their spiritual father. And he contrasts, look at the contrast here in verse 15. If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So Paul's love for them was as a father with his children. He saw this as family matter. This is a family. Why? Because we are family. We are the family of God. So we admonish one another in the context of our family relationships. This is why we got to get to know one another. We are part of the family of God. And it's how we are to daily live. It's how we daily live with each other that sets the stage for these times of admonishment. This is why we have, by the way, home fellowship groups and things like that, so that you can actually get to know one another and have relationships that are more than casual. Paul didn't see himself as a tutor. He saw himself as a father. A tutor is a teacher. A tutor has a job. A tutor is getting paid. A father is not getting paid. A father responds because of love. What a difference. How do you view yourself with the relationships in the church? You're discipling somebody. Are you just a teacher? Are you just giving information? Or do you see yourself as a brother helping a brother or a sister helping a sister? See, what a totally different mindset, huh? And then thirdly, we admonish from the word. So we admonish in love. We admonish as family. We admonish with the word. Right? Because the word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. When you admonish with the word, it removes it from you, right? The person you're talking to doesn't have a problem with you. This is them and God. It just moves you out of the equation. You confront with the word. You admonish with the word. Right? And then it puts them between, it's between them and God. And so we're to admonish and teach one another. That's how we help each other change. Fourth and last, to help people change, we need to help them through this process of change. Got to help them through this process. So let's just summarize where we've been here, right? You've been helping your brother see some sin in his life. You started asking him some good questions. And you start helping him see through your questions how his behavior has been motivated by this idol of the heart. He desired respect, and he made an idol out of respect. And now, praise the Lord, he sees that his sin, he confesses it. Praise the Lord, right? Now, doing all that's great. It doesn't mean you're done. See, it doesn't mean you're done. Simply having insight that I have a sin problem is not change. Change means I change. Right?
Change means you change. I start living different. And we need our brothers and sisters to help us change. Because here's reality. People who have developed sinful patterns in response to certain situations, they need help in breaking those patterns. Sinful habits don't stop simply because you gave somebody a verse. We need to help them walk through this process. So how do you do that? Well, let me just say this. First thing you need to do, give them some hope. Give them some hope. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man. Okay, what you're going through, other people have gone through. Maybe you even went through this. So there's hope, right? God, Jesus helped me through it. He's going to help you through this. There's resources to help you. You have Jesus. Give them hope. Secondly, help them develop a plan to change. And helping them develop a plan means putting off certain sins and putting on certain godly actions, godly behavior. So let's go back to our illustration, right? A husband, he's tempted to be embittered against his wife because she's not respecting him. And he knows that it needs to be dealt with biblically. If respect has become an idol of the heart, then he needs to take that idol off the throne of his heart and put Jesus back on the throne. That's what he deals with first. He's got to deal with that idol first. If I have Jesus, listen, if I have Christ, then I can learn to be content whether my wife gives me respect or not. I can learn to be content with that. Now, respect, as I said, it's a good desire. I want to be respected. But that doesn't have to control me. Why? Because I have Jesus. And listen, Jesus respects me. Christ died for me. Praise the Lord. Right? I have Christ. What else do I need? And if he respects me, I have all the respect I need. So I can live with an unmet need, an unmet desire. I can live with that if I have Christ and I keep going back to Christ. So I got to deal with that idol first and learn to live content in Christ with unmet good desires. But at the same time, I got to start guarding against being embittered against my wife, because that's the temptation I face when she disrespects me. And by the way here, I'm not talking about me and Becky, okay? Just want to clarify that. I have this sinful pattern that happens when she doesn't respect me. So how do I break this pattern? And again, I think this is where Christians fail. Why? We only start focusing on the put-off. We focus on the put-off. I know this is sinful. I know I need to stop doing this. I need to stop being embittered with my wife. I need to stop yelling at my wife, whatever. But if that's all you're doing, what are you focusing on? The negative. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. And look at what Paul says here. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So notice what Paul says to do. Not only do you need to get rid of bitterness, but you got to replace bitterness with love. So don't just focus on the put off. Focus also then on the put on. What do I need to do instead? I need to love my wife. I need to do kind things for her. Maybe write her a note. Let her know how much I appreciate her. I can show love by being patient when she's disrespectful. I can show love by not returning evil for evil. And there's all different kinds of things I can do to help me. Very specific things. And so you help this person come up with a plan. You remind them of their identity in Christ. You got to keep reminding them of that, right? I have Christ. I have the resources. Jesus loves me. Even if my wife doesn't love me, I can still love her. Because Christ loved me that way when I didn't love him. It's his love that controls me. So the help with that idol, you got to keep going back to your identity, right? Your identity in Christ. And then we provide some accountability. Right? We're committed to walk alongside them and give them guidance and encouragement and assistance and at times warning. That's how we help people change. Christ can not only help us change, he uses us as instruments to help one another change. What an amazing privilege. Amen? We can help one another change. So if you desire to be an instrument to help others change, then let me encourage you. Get equipped. Get equipped. You want to be an instrument that really is helpful to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Get equipped. How do you get equipped? Through sitting under preaching. Through sitting in our Sunday school classes. Through our home fellowship groups. Taking a biblical counseling class at the Bible college over there. Right? Get equipped. Learn how to do this. Read some good books. I put a list of books in the bulletin that you can get. We have a whole bunch of these in the bookstore. All kinds of books, right? To not only help you change, but help each other change. I would encourage you to get some of these. Run over there afterwards and get them before they sell out. And then invest your life in discipling others, right? If you desire to change, then let me encourage you. You've got to develop meaningful relationships in the body of Christ. That is the only way it's going to happen. Develop meaningful relationships. This is why we have home fellowship groups. This is why we have women's mentoring groups and mother's club and encouraging biblical manhood and discipleship ministry. This is why we have all these different kinds of ministries. Get involved in them. Take advantage of them. Right? Because we can't make you change. You got to be willing. But if Christ is in you, that will be your heart. You'll want to change. Our central task in helping people change is to proclaim Christ. Our method is admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. Our audience, everyone. The outcome, full maturity. The effort is strenuous, but the power is inexhaustible. Jesus is the content, the goal, and the power for change. Let's pray. Lord, what an encouraging word for us to know that you want to use us to help each other. Lord, I pray that you would break down the barriers that are causing that not to happen. Work in us, Lord. That we would see ourselves as people who need to change, who help other people who need to change. And you would use us to encourage each other and help each other grow in Christ. For your glory, we pray this. Amen.